Well, friends, I'd like you to think with me for a moment about leadership and leaders. No doubt we've all worked under various leaders, whether our boss at work or our school teacher or our parents. And some leaders are better than others. Some are great, some are not so good. But wouldn't it be wonderful if every leader in our lives was a great leader? Every leader in our nation was a great leader. Every leader a dear leader. Well, one nation in very recent years did have a dear leader. A nation where people called their president the dear leader,
where the Constitution named him as dear leader. Now, you'd think that was a fortunate nation, a fortunate people, to be led by a dear leader, someone who would serve the people and care about them and act in their best interests. But tragically, that wasn't the case. You see, the nation in question was North Korea, and their dear leader, so-called, was Kim Jong-il. But despite his title, he was the opposite of a dear leader. He was a tyrant. He didn't care for the people. He ruled harshly over them, mistreated them, oppressed them. He crushed those who disagreed with him. And under his rule, most North Koreans lived in fear and misery and abject poverty, while he lived in decadence and luxury. Friends, as human beings, as human society, we yearn for good leaders, even dear leaders. But in the case of North Korea under Kim Jong-il, and even today, they don't have one. Well, today, friends, we meet two leaders in our passage. In fact, we meet two kings, but only one of them is a good king. Only one is a leader who doesn't act in self-interest. Only one is a leader who really cares for his people. Friends, today we'll see that this compassionate leader is King Jesus. We'll see that the compassionate leader we all need is King Jesus. Well, last week in chapter 6 of Mark, we looked at more of the extraordinary things that Jesus had been doing, how he'd healed the woman with a 12-year-long bleeding disease, how he'd raised a dead girl back to life, how he'd sent his 12 disciples out to do extraordinary ministry on his behalf, and they had. They'd travelled around Galilee, preaching about Jesus and God's kingdom, casting out demons from the demon-afflicted, healing those who were sick, all on behalf of Jesus, with the authority given them by Jesus. And news about Jesus spread like wildfire. Like the old Eagles song used to say, there's a new kid in town and everybody's talking about him. Throughout Galilee and beyond, people are talking about Jesus, speculating about him. Who is he? And we've seen this speculation already in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, 27, and chapter 4, 41. And some people conclude, in verse 14, that Jesus is actually John the Baptist, brought back to life from the dead. For them, that explains why there are such miraculous powers at work in Jesus, including his power to bring a dead girl back to life. But others, in verse 15, think, no, he's Elijah, the greatest Old Testament prophet. And others think he's one of the prophets of yesteryear. And as we continue through Mark's Gospel, we'll find that people continue to speculate. Who is Jesus? And actually, that's a really good thing. In fact, Mark's Gospel invites us to ask the question, who is Jesus? And it also tries to persuade us of the right answer. Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, God's true King. And friends, actually, it'd be very healthy if in our day, if more people would consider deeply the question, who is Jesus? If more people would take time to read the gospel documents themselves to find out who Jesus is. And friend, if you're a Christian here this morning, perhaps you could find time to read through one of the gospels with a non-Christian friend to help them consider the question, who is Jesus? Well, the news about Jesus reaches the ears of King Herod. He's not really a king, but he's given the title. And Herod joins in the speculation about who Jesus is. He's convinced that Jesus is John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Now, why does Herod decide this? Why is he so certain? Well, it's actually got to do with a very guilty conscience. Herod says, verse 16, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So obviously Herod's got some history with John the Baptist, a history that didn't end well for John. But clearly it hasn't sat well with Herod either. So as soon as he hears about the miracle-working preacher, Jesus, his conscience tells him, Herod, you killed John, but he's back. Now, obviously, there's a backstory to all this, and from verse 17, we find the backstory is a very seedy and unpleasant affair, a bit like Underbelly set in the first century. Now, friends, Herod is a name you'll probably be familiar with, and in fact, there are four Herods mentioned in the New Testament, and the Herod we find here is Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, and Herod the Great, his dad, ruled Palestine under the Romans. He was the Herod who tried to kill Jesus as an infant. In fact, Herod the not-so-great was a murderous thug. He murdered his favourite wife, and she was one of 10, and he murdered several of his sons. And Herod Antipas, the Herod we read about here, was a successor of his father. He was a son who survived. And sorry to say, Herod Antipas was a chip off the old block. He was ruthless and self-serving like his father. He dumped his wife. He convinced his sister-in-law, Herodias, to dump her husband, his brother, to marry him. And Herodias herself was the daughter of another Herod brother. So she was actually Herod Antipas's niece. So all in all, the Herods were a very dysfunctional family. And this Herod had had dealings with John the Baptist in the past. John, God's preacher of repentance, had called upon Herod to repent of his adultery. We see that in verse 18. John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now that's straightforward preaching. And that sort of preaching can get under a man's skin. And apparently it got under a certain woman's skin. You see, Herodias obviously didn't like John's preaching. She didn't like his preaching against her adultery, and she wanted to be rid of him. So, in verse 17, we're told that for her sake, Herod had had John seized and bound and thrown into prison. Not the first preacher in the Bible to end up in prison for boldly preaching God's word, and not the last. In fact, not unlike many places in our world even today. And in fact, Herodias had such a grudge against John and his preaching that she wanted him dead, we find in verse 19. And she would presumably have had him killed straight away if she'd had her way. But she'd had no opportunity because Herod kept John safe, at least for a while. You see, here Herod's attitude to John is very conflicted. He didn't listen when John preached against his adultery. He didn't respond in repentance to what God was saying through John. He didn't end his adultery. However, he recognized, verse 20, that John was a righteous and holy man. So he feared John. He feared what John represented and what John had to say, even though John preached a judgment against him. We're told, in fact, that Herod was greatly perplexed by John's preaching. And his perplexity arose out of his situation. Herod was a sinner, being confronted by God's powerful word through John, confronted that he needed to repent. That's what he needed to do, according to God's word. He needed to repent. But perhaps deep down he knew that even for his own mental and emotional and spiritual well-being, he needed to repent. Because, friends, persevering in sin, even sin that we enjoy, can be a bone-wearying experience. And that's just what David says in Psalm 32. And yet Herod enjoyed his sin, so he didn't want to repent. But there's a sense in which Herod somehow enjoyed listening to John there in prison. We're told that Herod heard John gladly. And actually, Herod's situation here reminds me of myself before I became a follower of Jesus, before I submitted my life to Jesus. In my early days at uni, I was surrounded by students who were born-again Christians, and I saw the difference that Jesus made in their lives and in their morals and in their ethics. And I saw the peace and joy that Jesus brought to their lives. I heard the gospel explained by them, and I was impressed by the message as I was impressed by their lives. In a sense, like Herod, I heard these Christians gladly. And yet, I too was perplexed by their message. They spoke of my need to repent, my need to turn to God to ask for his forgiveness. I knew I needed to. I knew I should. I knew that, in some sense, I wanted to. And yet, I was perplexed. I also didn't want to turn to God, to trust in Jesus, to give up life, living life my own way. I still wanted to be master of my own fate. And so, as Herod mistreated John the Baptist, sadly, I mistreated these Christians. So I mocked them behind their backs, and I sneered at their virtues, and I considered myself more sophisticated than them. But in time, God, by his grace, enabled me to believe the gospel that they'd shared with me, and so I was saved from my sin and from God's eternal judgment. But here, Herod doesn't respond to God's word through John. No, Herod sits on the fence too long. And while he's doing that, Herodias has been scheming. She's been looking for an opportunity to have John killed. And in verse 21, her opportunity arrives. So Herod's holding a banquet for his own birthday, and he invites all the bigwigs of society, his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Now, friends, Herod, as we've seen, wasn't a man of a king of high morals, and probably the banquet would have had plenty of wine. And somehow or other, Herodias' daughter comes into the banquet and dances. Now, this is Salome, the great-niece of Herod Antipas, who, by the way, is also married to her uncle, another of Herod's brothers. And she dances. But it wasn't the Pride of Erin, and it wasn't the Waves of Tory. You see, solo dances in those days in such company were provocative and sensuous affairs, normally performed by prostitutes, not by princesses. And Herod and his friends are pleased. And so with his judgment completely gone out the window, he makes a very rash promise in verse 22 and 23, to give Salome whatever she asks, even up to half his kingdom. Now that's a very stupid thing to do, a very wise, very unkingly thing to do. You see, kings were supposed to be wise, not foolish. But here, Herod behaves foolishly, very foolishly. And now we see more of the dysfunction in Herod's family. So Salome goes to her mother, Herodias. She says, "He's offered me anything, up to half the kingdom. What shall I ask for?" And Herodias seizes her moment. She wants John dead, so she asks for his head. And Salome marches straight back into Herod with a sick and morbid demand. "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And we're told in verse 26 that Herod was exceedingly sorry. He didn't want John killed. Maybe in his crazy mixed up logic, he wanted to continue to hear him gladly, this preacher who greatly perplexed him. Maybe he was conscience stricken at the thought of John's execution, John whom he knew to be a righteous and holy man. Especially he was conscience stricken about the idea of having him killed on his orders. But though Herod was exceedingly sorry, his sorrow didn't translate into action. It didn't prevent him giving the order. No, he's worried about what his guests will think. He's made a stupid vow in front of them to give Salome anything she asks for, and he doesn't want to break his vow. Herod doesn't want to lose face, so John must lose his head. What a miserable, morally bankrupt, weak king. He's made a foolish vow in front of some bigwigs, and now a righteous man will lose his life. a man of God will pay in blood for Herod's immorality and stupidity. And that's what happens in verse 27 and 28. Immediately, the execution is sent and the disgraceful, murderous deeds done, and John's head is delivered to Salome, who delivers it to her mother, Herodias. Herodias has had it in for this man. She's wanted him dead, and now he is. Victim of a wicked, conniving, pitiless woman, and ultimately of a wicked, foolish, conniving king. Well, friends, I think you'll agree with me that it's been a pretty depressing story so far, but there's a real change from verse 30. So here, the focus shifts back to Jesus. So Jesus' apostles return from a successful short-term mission. They've been casting out demons, healing the sick, preaching the gospel. They've been doing ministry in Jesus' name, having been given authority by Jesus. And it's this ministry by Jesus and his disciples that's caused Herod, the king with a guilty conscience, to think that John was back from the dead. So Jesus takes his disciples away to rest, to a desolate place, verse 31. They jump in a boat and they sail along the coast to a desolate place, verse 32. But many locals saw them leave and they guessed where they were going, so they ran ahead to that desolate place. And when Jesus and the apostles arrive, they're met by a great crowd. It might be a desolate place, but it's certainly not deserted. And seeing the crowd, how does Jesus respond? Is he annoyed? Does he demand they leave since he and the apostles need rest? No, friends, we read something beautiful in verse 34. We're told Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Here, Jesus recognizes something is terribly amiss. You see, in the Old Testament, the leaders of God's people were to care for the people like shepherds care for sheep. So Moses led God's people like a shepherd. We see that in Isaiah 63, verse 11. And King David led the people like a shepherd. We see that in Psalm 78. But here, something's wrong. These people, these Israelites, are sheep without a shepherd. Their leader, Herod, is no shepherd. He's a self-serving wolf. These people are lost and directionless in harm's way. They need a shepherd to feed them, to protect them. They need a shepherd like the one prophesied in Ezekiel 34, 23. They need a shepherd king like David to care for them, a shepherd appointed by God. So Jesus teaches them, this crowd without a shepherd. He ministers to them, and in doing so, he's showing that he's the shepherd that they really need. He's the shepherd Ezekiel 34 pointed forward to, the good shepherd that they need. In fact, in John's gospel, he identifies himself exactly as this good shepherd. And friends, as Jesus teaches, it gets late and the people will start to need food and the disciples are concerned. So they say to Jesus in verse 35, "This is a desolate place and the hour is late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus says, "Feed them yourselves." And the disciples are dumbfounded. This is a great crowd. They hadn't planned on catering for a great crowd. Great crowd. To do so would cost 200 denarii, so maybe 8 or 9 months' wages. They weren't prepared for that. But Jesus won't be deterred. They don't have the money. They don't have to find the money. They don't, in that desolate place, even have to go and find shops. Jesus just asks how many loaves the disciples have. What are their resources? And they find they have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Not much. Not a large meal for 12 men and their leader. Not a drop in the ocean compared to what this crowd will need. But undeterred, Jesus commands the people to sit in hundreds and in fifties. And Jesus takes the loaves and the fish and, looking to heaven, says a blessing and breaks the bread. And the disciples share that bread amongst this great crowd. And likewise, the 2 fish are divided amongst the crowd.
And we're told, in fact, in verse 42, that extraordinarily, the crowd all ate and were satisfied. What an extraordinary thing. A great crowd's hunger satisfied by a few loaves and a couple of fish. Or more correctly, by the man who served the loaves and the fish. And there were heaps more left over than when they started. There were 12 basketfuls of leftovers. An extraordinary miracle, something completely supernatural, something done at the hand of Jesus, by Jesus who had compassion on the crowd because they had been like sheep without a shepherd. And now this Jesus has acted as a shepherd towards them. He's fed them spiritually by teaching them, and he's fed them physically in this great miracle. And to underscore just what Jesus has done, we're told that 5,000 men ate. That was the size of the great crowd. 5,000 men's appetites were satisfied. And that's not even including the women and children. And Matthew chapter 14, in his account, makes that point. Now, friends, Jews in Jesus' day were not only looking forward to a great shepherd king like David, they were also looking forward to a great prophet like Moses. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 18. They were looking forward to one who would teach them with God's own words, who would shepherd God's people by teaching God's words. And here again, we have Jesus acting as a shepherd by teaching God's people, doing what the great prophet Moses was going to do. In fact, being that great prophet like Moses. And in fact, Mark wants us to see this. He wants us to understand this. Moses not only shepherded God's people by teaching them, as you'll remember, he also fed God's people in the wilderness, in the desolate place, using food miraculously supplied by God. And we read that in Exodus 16. And here we have Jesus in a desolate place, in a wilderness, feeding God's people with food miraculously provided by God. So friends, today we've seen clearly two leaders among God's people. In fact, two kings. And the first king, Herod, is self-serving, ruthless, and foolish. But the second one, Jesus, is the true shepherd king of God's people, the true shepherd king of us. He came to teach us, to care for us, to provide for us, to save us, to give us eternal life. Jesus is the true compassionate shepherd king of our souls, the one we need, the one we can rely on now and into eternity. And friend, perhaps you're in need of a compassionate shepherd king for your soul. Perhaps you're lost like a sheep without a shepherd. You're lost in your sin, in your alienation from God. Friend, you need Jesus. You need to turn to him as your shepherd. You need to come to him in repentance and trust to save you from your sin, to give you rest. And friend, if you come to him today in repentance, then please know this. Jesus is the great shepherd. He will hear you. He will forgive you. He will give you rest now and for eternity. And friends, today millions of people actually are like sheep without a shepherd. They too are lost. They're lost in their sin and their indifference to God. They're at risk of harm, of very great eternal harm. They too are in great need of Jesus, the great shepherd, the one who can save them and give them eternal life. Friends, we walk among some of these people every day, in our workplaces, in our neighbourhoods, in our sporting groups, in our families. Friends, these people are like sheep without a shepherd. They need Jesus. They need him desperately.
Friends, as individual Christians and as a church, let's resolve again to do all that we can to point these people to Jesus, to lead these people to Jesus, the great shepherd and the compassionate king.